thing here. Nope. Okay. I'm going to start out by reading the same passage that I read last time I was here, because I'm sort of going to be talking about the same subject, but in a different place. I found it to be a fascinating study. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. I believe it's chapter 10. Verses 1 to 12. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, and we'll stop there. It's going to be interesting because the passage we're going to look at today, the author will be mentioning the whole business of passing through the cloud and the fire, referring back to the coming out of the people from Egypt, where God was with them right there on top of their case, leading them and protecting them, feeding them and everything. We'll read about it later. So he's referring back to those things. And the thing that I think is significant is that it was written. I like the part, the one that says it took place as an example for them, but it was written down for us. It doesn't say for them, but it says these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So we need to be instructed by them. Let me get my notes here. As if you remember from the last time, we talked about three kings, and they started out well. They obeyed God. They listened to his prophets. They would seek God before they would take any action, any major action. And God blessed them. He blessed their actions, and he blessed their kingdoms. We then read how they, all three, fell away from God over time. They built high places and Asherah poles and perverted the worship of the true God, and they worshiped false gods. They acted on their own wisdom, relying on worldly alliances and strategies, and they did not seek God before acting. And very bad stuff happened to them and to their people. That's a simple lesson. There's a lesson to be learned there. But the one king, Jehoshaphat, repented even after he had turned away, and he turned back to God, if you remember that part. And God responded, and boy, did he respond. And this is a beautiful and amazing story. It's worth reading, but I'm going to summarize it here because this is mostly by way of introduction. They were facing three kings, God's people were, who had joined forces to defeat them, and it was described as an overwhelming, as just an unsurmountable force, apparently. And Jehoshaphat called on God, and I, I think I will not read it, but God responded through his prophet. And Jehoshaphat's prayer to God was just remarkable for his saying, "You're God, we're not. You've been faithful to us all these years. You promised we would be your people. We don't have it. You do. We're in your hands." And God responded in a remarkable way. The quote that I like that is so phenomenal is that he says, and the prophet says this, speaking for God. He tells him about, don't worry. He says, "In this battle, you will not fight." And they literally did not. While they were having their worship and service sort of on the way marching down to the battle and were thanking and praising God, all of which Jehoshaphat had orchestrated. He had the spiritual leaders lead him. And he had people singing him, a psalm, I guess, some music on the way down. And while that was happening, God was planning his strategy for the battle. And by the time they got to the place where the battle, they went on up to look, to survey, all they saw were dead bodies. The three kings had ultimately, from all appearances from reading it, turned on each other for whatever reason. And it said there was none left. There were none left alive. So that's the picture that we have. It's certainly a great picture of the merits of repentance and turning to God. So I gave you a list of things that we learned from that, and I thought I'd just run through that quickly because it's still sort of preparatory for what we're going to talk about tonight. Here are the things that I said, and I think they're worth being reminded of. What is true of kings and nations is also true of churches and individuals. That's you and me. And so here's what we learn. Don't make unholy alliances. Tear down the high places and idols in your life, the things that are not of the Lord, but that become objects of our worship that get between us and God. Be courageous in the ways of the Lord. That is a quote. I'm going to tell you which ones are actually quotes from the passage. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. That was the advice that was given to them. That was a quote. In times of distress, set your face to seek the Lord. Always remember who you're dealing with. Who is the sovereign God? And what has he promised his people? And who are these other guys? And why should we trust them or fear them? When we pray, God answers. When we don't pray, God notices. If you want to see the great works that God can do, put yourself in a position to be a part of what he is doing. Do not look to worldly kings or princes or other things of this world for your salvation or security. Learn from others' mistakes, which is what the Corinthians passage, I believe, is telling us. And it's easier than learning from your own. That's why Paul counseled the church at Corinth twice in that passage that these are examples that we might not desire evil. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We read that in the Corinthians passage. And don't act first. Pray first before you act. Another quote, the Lord is with you while you are with him. Seek the Lord, the God of our fathers. That's one thing they failed to do. Another quote, if you seek him, he will be found by you. And finally, the consequences of sin are always painful. Now let's transition a little bit here to Nehemiah. I want to look a little further down the road of history from the time that we talked about the last time to a man by the name of Nehemiah. And to set the stage, I want just to read this a summary, actually, back from Jehoshaphat's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 31 to 33. This is a summary of Jehoshaphat's reign, and it's telling. says, Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili. He walked in the way of Asa his father and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. And so, sadly, that trend continued. The people and the kings grew further and further from God. They relied on him less and less and more on worldly things, and they increased in their idolatry and godlessness. And finally, according to God's promise over the years, he took the people from the land and gave it to another, and they were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians took essentially the brightest and the best of their people into exile into Babylon, and they were there for about 70 years. But there was a faithful remnant in Babylon, and one of these is a guy by the name of Nehemiah, and he was the cupbearer to the king, which is a position of considerable importance, in particular because he had considerable access to the king. And I find that interesting, just as a side note, that how many people in how many situations who were God's people ended up someplace where you would never have expected them to be. I'm thinking of Joseph. I'm thinking of Esther. I'm thinking of Daniel. I'm sure you could maybe somebody think of a couple more that were put in remarkable places of strategically critical for God's work. Well, Nehemiah was a godly man, and upon hearing of the desperate state of the situation in Jerusalem, particularly with its walls destroyed, leaving it open to any marauders that would come by, Jerusalem and Judah at that time was not a nice place to be. It was not a safe place. It was sort of like the Wild West in a lot of ways. So Nehemiah gets it into his head to ask the king for permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Now, you have to remember, this is 70 years later, different king, different country. But those were the walls that were used to defend against the Babylonians. So that's maybe a little, not friendly sounding request. At any rate, he figures that while he's at it, he'll ask for materials and logistical help with the project of well. So he goes to the king and asks. And really, in so doing, he was risking his life. He ended up with everything he asked for and more, including a military escort to get him safely there. Because he said, how am I going to get there with all this stuff? We can't defend ourselves if we're all carrying stuff. The king says, send it. So then the story of the rebuilding is in itself a great story, and I want to get through that. But just to mention a few things, there was significant local opposition. The local politicians had their thing going, and it was pretty cushy, and they didn't like what Nehemiah was doing. There was a lot of skepticism among the people. They didn't see how this could ever possibly succeed or do anything but just get them in trouble. There were military threats from the locals, so that the people actually had to be preparing to defend themselves the same time they were trying to work. And there was also political conspiracy, as some of the people, the locals there, were accusing the king, saying that Nehemiah was a rebel and a traitor and trying to overthrow and set himself up as king. But nonetheless, with the very acknowledged help of God and reliance on him, the wall was finished. And we read that up to chapter 7. Chapter 8 records what the people did next. Big party, right? Okay. It's sort of an interesting thing. I'm going to read part of it here. Nehemiah chapter 8, first few verses. starting with verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all these other men." And going to verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And moving past the names there. "And the Levites helped people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." It was a remarkable way to respond, but a wonderful way to respond to having completed this task. But the interesting thing is it says that the people wept as the law was read. They were overwhelmed. They were convicted. They were crushed. And the priests and the scribes and the Levites comforted them, telling them that this is a holy day. This is a day of great rejoicing. And told them to, you know, really encourage them in this. It's a remarkable event to me. Wouldn't it be beautiful if we could respond to God's word like that? And they began to order their lives and their worship in accordance with God's word. They discovered this thing about the Feast of Booths. So for 7 days, the next 7 days, they spent those days reading the book of the law of God every day. They went out and they made these booths, which was a reminder of the time when they were in the wilderness and lived in impermanent dwellings. And so there were these booths all over the countryside, in the temple, in the town, everywhere, in people's yards, on their roofs. They were staying in these booths because that's what God said to do. And they read the word that Moses gave. And that was at the beginning of the month. Then on the 24th of the same month, they assembled again. And that's really the part that I want to focus on. And there's an awful lot that could be said by way of exegesis about this. But I think this passage is so wonderful that I'm going to let it stand on its own. I really don't have hardly anything to say about it except to read it. I think it's its own message. And I think it's fundamentally and intensely worshipful. And hopefully we'll worship even as those people did, as they hear the word, and worship as we hear it, and learn as Paul told us to do in the book of Corinthians. So, in addition to that, perhaps repent of our sins, and in this in particular, rejoice in the goodness and mercy of our God. So let's read chapter 9. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Banuel, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chanani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaliah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, and said, "This is our God who brought you up out of Egypt." This is your God and brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who would save them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and a stiffened neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave him into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the almighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people, all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandment and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Just a remarkable summary and picture of the relationship between God. There are only really two verses that I just want to bring your attention to because it's so profoundly characteristic of this passage, and we need to carry it because it sort of ends on a sad note in a certain sense. Really, it ends on a happy note, because if you read on in chapter 10, the bottom line is it says that we make a firm covenant in writing, and that writing was between the people and their leaders and God, and there's a whole list of the obligations. They said, we're going to be faithful to your word. We're going to be your people. We're going to do all the things we have not done. We're going to get rid of the ash, all the bad things. We're, you know, so it was prelude to what at least appears at this point to be a turnaround. It was certainly a time where they are profoundly repentant and turning not away from God but toward him. And the two verses that I like are 9:17, where he says, "But you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." And even in the passage where it talks about they picked a leader who would take them back to slavery, and they decided that golden calves brought them out. It says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And that just is so true. If you look at that, how profoundly God just says, "Okay, I'm your God." Regardless of how far they went, he remained faithful to them, and how that should drive us to God, I think. Even old hard-hearted Jonah, when he was sent to the mission trip to Nineveh, which he wasn't real happy about, he said this, and I wonder if he wasn't looking back to this passage. He said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God." Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, which God did with Jonah too. If you read that and you say, how Jonah got out of that, I don't know. It only can be the grace of God. So gracious and merciful is where we are and why we are here. Not to enjoy it or to hold it as our own like Jonah tried to do, but to share it with all who will come and to rejoice greatly. That's what I pray we would do. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you know us, you know things about ourselves we don't want to admit to ourselves perhaps, but you love us, and if we turn to you, you will turn to us. And so we do that. We just give ourselves to you imperfectly, but with your help, really. And pray that you would receive us, use us, and we thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.